let me remind you that at the close of the sermon, we will take the Lord's Supper and the cups and wafers there. If you don't have one, either wave your hand and John Heflinger will bring you one, or if you just want to come up and get one, we're not going to disturb anything particularly. Okay, looks like everybody's ready to go. As we look at this first great sentence in Ephesians, we recognize a common purpose in praising and worshiping God for His work of salvation. Not just redemption, but in bringing us as sons into the inheritance of the saints. And this beautiful sentence is easily separated into three stanzas, if you would. And we have looked at the first two already. The first stanza being God the Father adopting the plan of salvation, and God the Son accomplishing the plan of salvation. And today we will look at God the Holy Spirit applying the plan of salvation. Let's read then Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the praise of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. This morning, Father, I pray that You will give us attention, that we might attend Your words, that we may not just hear Your words, but our hearts would embrace Your words and be fed by them and edified. And turning our eyes from ourselves to You, behold at least some of Your glory until we're able to see more in the hereafter. But until now, Lord, we see darkly and dimly, and that is as much for our protection as anything else. And so I pray, Lord, we will have a new sense of Your glory and worth and majesty, because Your Spirit has used Your Word to form the image of Your Son in us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We see the Father's purpose in adopting us is that, in adopting the plan, is that it came about that He adopted us. That's His plan. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and the way He did this is He set His markers around us. And He said, this will be My adopted son. And He didn't just choose the result of that behavior, He chose the means to bring that about. And so we see that the Son has united us with the Father and His kingdom by A, redeeming us of our trespasses, but also by lifting up us sons to an inheritance, so that in some way we inherit the kingdom and we are the kingdom's inheritance. It's kind of like a double thing. We get to join with all the precious jewels of God, and yet God is going to make us one of those precious jewels. So we have an inheritance, we are an inheritance, and this is all to praise God in His glory. And we see the Son accomplishing that, the particulars of that plan that the Father adopted. Now we turn to the Holy Spirit. We really only have probably the shortest passage, 13 or 14 verses. And He really doesn't say a whole lot. Okay, the building didn't fall down. It probably should have. But what He said has deep impact and meaning. Let's remember that the main thought is still back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now you may want to say, can I have some of those blessings now? Bring those blessings down. I love them. I want them. Give me your blessings. Why do I have to have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ? Well, because you won't appreciate them until you're there. And you don't really want to waste some of them here where they will go up as smoke. He wants us to concentrate on the future that we enjoy in Christ. To praise Him now for His intent to make us heirs and co-heirs in Christ, in glory. To be separated in some sense from the angelic hosts and yet to join with them in admiration and praise and glory to the worthiness of the Lamb. And so as we contemplate that selective work of the Father and His plan, it should give us a sense of admiration for Him, praise to Him. You say, but I don't understand it all. And I'm like, I want to say, you don't have to understand being blessed. You just have to appreciate being blessed. And as the Son came to pay for our sins and to make us, to take that adoption that was planned and bring it forth so that He is the head of all things, even the church. While we don't see that now, we know that's coming. So we have praise for our God and Father, that He has stored up in the heavenlies a treasure that our heart would be there and not here. Because the blessings of this world go up like smoke. It's not very long between I got to go to big church for the first time and oh, look, it's about time for my funeral. And we say, well, that can be 30, 40, 50, 80 years, 90, 100 years. Compared to eternity, it's a wisp, a mist. So, as we're talking about the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit, let us remember that it is supposed to evoke into us a praise and admiration for God in the intent of the future reflected in the work of the Spirit now. The text says that He sealed us. It tells us when He sealed us. It tells us something about who He is in sealing us and about how long we will be sealed in Him. And I have to admit, some of the answers are not all what I expected. But there is something about being sealed. And of course, the humor in me goes to the little animal that plays the little squeeze trumpets and flops his hand. And that's not exactly what he's talking about. If you remember, the tomb of Christ was sealed. This probably wasn't like a cement thing that kept it from being opened. but more of a wax thing that revealed when it was opened. It had to be broken. It might have even had the imprint of some official. When the Roman Senate did any decree and sent it out, they had the decree rolled up and they put wax on the seam that closed it, and they stuck in the seal of the Senate. And everybody knew that that was from the Roman Senate. And if you're not the person who's supposed to break that seal, and you break it anyway, all of Roman might and jurisprudence was about to fall on your head. Remember when Paul told the Philippians that you've imprisoned a Roman citizen without due process, so to speak, and they were afraid that the Romans would come in and destroy the whole town for that grievance. Breaking that seal was more important than that. Even Roman commanders were restrained because of the authority and the power of the Roman government. But you know, that seal does more than just protect. It identifies. It identifies with authority. And so, when the Holy Spirit seals us and our salvation in time and space, He puts markers on us that identify us as citizens of the kingdom of God, markers that cannot be corrupted, markers that cannot be coerced, markers that cannot be destroyed. The idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit is that God identifies us as His, and He identifies us as protected by Him. And that protection is for our service to the praise of His glory and grace. Now, let's look at the passage, "In Him you're sealed." When? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you'll notice that these two phrases are kind of in a sequence. You have to hear before you can believe. And it reminds you of the Romans 10 passage where he said how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how will somebody preach if they're not sent? Blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel. One of the great missionary passages in the book of Romans. And we see here that the hearing of the word and the believing in Him, those are not the required necessities for being sealed. Those are a part of the sealing process. That it's the Holy Spirit who causes you to hear the word. Now, my mother used to always ask me a question. Did you hear what I said? Now, she wasn't asking me if my ears received audio input. She wanted to know if my brain made enough sense of it to keep myself from being utterly destroyed. And I was very sure that my mother could, in fact, ensue utter destruction, and yet I would have another day. Okay, I was a strange child. It's the Spirit who takes the audio input, and moves it into our heart in conviction. It's the Holy Spirit that arouses spiritual life in spiritually dead bodies and life. It's the Holy Spirit who produces and gives saving faith, which Paul will exclaim in chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves, lest we boast. It's a gift of God. And so, the Holy Spirit, in sealing us, takes His active role in causing us to hear effectively that calling and to believe effectively in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. This word of truth, this gospel of your salvation. Interesting phrases. It's not a word of truth. It's the word of truth. It's not truths. It's truth. And every truth in the world has to line up with the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, or it's not true. And he puts a marker in this that the Spirit of God is the one who puts the reality of salvation in our minds and hearts, and we believe. Now you'll notice that Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit was promised. This is what God said He would do. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus told the disciples that He had to go away because if He didn't, the Comforter wouldn't come. And this divine paraclete, the Greek word, everybody knows it, and don't. His job is both to come alongside of us, and it is also to exhort us. So He didn't just walk alongside and go, okay, fall, dummy. He walks along and says, wait a minute, if you take a step to the right, you'll miss that hole. Oh, wait a minute, if you'll take a little bit of a jump, you'll miss that gap. Oh, please, turn left here and then right there. Otherwise, the truck you don't see is going to crush you. His job is to lead us alongside of us, to be our advocate, to share in our lives to the point that He keeps us sealed in Christ. And it was a promise that He would do this. And it says also that He's a guarantee. So we see the double-edged sword of the seal that it identifies. It's our guarantee and it protects. Some people like to compare this to paying down on a house. The problem about paying down on a house is you can get out of that contract. You say it may be with penalty, but you can get out of it. But not this contract. This is a guarantee of inescapable redemption. It is in sense saying that you are in the hands of the Savior and you're placed there by His Spirit. And after He closes His hand, the Father's hand comes across on you. And in order to get to you, they have to violate God the Father, violate God the Son, and violate God the Spirit. And there's nothing on this earth can do that. Not even you. You can say, well, if I'm in there, can I escape? No. Nor will you ever really want to. Because His preserving power is that which changes us to being lovers of God and His grasp. Well, how long is He going to do this? He's going to be our guarantee until we take possession. Now, this doesn't mean He's going to leave us at that, but He doesn't have to continue to guarantee a promise when the promise is fulfilled. And that promise, each of us share. And we should be thankful to God about this. But here's the problem. We have learned how to be evangelistic, to plant churches, to hear sermons, to do Sunday school, to do all the trappings of worship, regardless of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of the work of the Holy Spirit works in humans and with three results. The first result is those people who have either actively or passively decided to avoid His promise. They have adopted the world's view that it's the journey and not the destination. And I got to tell you, it's the destination, not the journey. The journey's okay, but the destination is glorious. Or the opposite. Some will awaken. They'll be kind of like the guy who he was in an automobile accident and he woke up and there was flames all around him and he said, "Good heavens!" And somebody said, "Wrong. Guess again." Some look at the face of Christ and they actively say, "No, not for me. Uh-uh." And they take that broad path that leads to destruction. But there are some who look at Christ and they are those who found the narrow path, but they still rejected it. It's not like they said no, they just kind of walked on anyway. And they let They continue down the broad path that leads to destruction. It's only the Holy Spirit who takes the people who have found the path and walks them down it. When it comes to dealing with the Holy Spirit, there are a class of people who want to have none of Him. I would like to ask you this morning, are you one of those who have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, either actively or passively? Either actively saying no, or passively just continue going on your way with no hint of desire Godwardly. Well, the other reaction is really kind of a split reaction. There are those who believe that they have taken the right path. Some of them are sure they have, and some of them are not sure. For those who are not sure, you still get back into that active and passive. Some of them are not sure, but they have, but it's been so long since they followed Him that they've grown cold to Him, they've lost their first love, and they don't really know if there's a fire down there or not. Some of those who are not sure because they've never had the Holy Spirit. And they wouldn't know what life without Him is like, life Him was like. And those two people will look and act almost the same way. They can both even be church members. They can both even be clergy. They can both even be great evangelists. But they have not seen the Spirit work in them or recognized it for so long that they're just not sure. Well, of course, there are some people who are quite assured of their salvation. And again, there's kind of the active and passive. Some people are assured of the salvation and they've no more been saved than the man of the moon. They have no doubts, but you'll notice that when you ask them how they know, they come up with all kinds of human contrivances. Well, I know because I remember back when I was a kid and I heard the gospel preached and I found myself running down the aisle and they gave me a card to sign and they prayed a prayer with me and I mimicked their prayer. And so since I prayed, I have to be saved and I'm not going to let anybody cause me to doubt. And yet there are others who say, I know that I'm saved because the Holy Spirit, He either spanks me every so often to remind me of the discipline, or He protects me in ways. He causes His Word to come out. I know when the Holy Spirit moves and when He doesn't. And I cannot deny His work in my life. The Bible only gives the redeeming and preserving work of the Holy Spirit as evidence of the redeemed. There is no other method than looking at the biblical passages that highlight for us that saving work of the Holy Spirit, both in its life-changing and yet in its very subtle life-changing way. And so I would like to basically give you three sure ways of recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts, He produces fruit, and He protects. And I want to use these three passages, and they're not three separate sermons, so don't worry, it's not going to be that bad. But so on. Okay, in John 14... when He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He convicts of sin. If you can stand there and say, I joined His kingdom, but I was never convicted of my own wickedness, you got a problem. That's the first big sign the Holy Spirit has moved in you. I can remember like it was yesterday. It was more than 60 years ago. My Sunday school teacher kept talking about salvation and sin and stuff like that. And she didn't do it like a harpy trying to make us all feel bad. She did it like someone who loved young children and wanted them to hear the gospel, the word of truth. So I find myself going home and asking my mom, what does she mean by that? So my mom took me and she sat me on the bed and laid down beside me. And she just let me know right off that I was a sinner. And I'm like, okay, I got that part. Let me tell you, it wasn't too long in my life before I not only recognized I was a sinner, but sometimes ran to do it. I was the one who was noted to have cookie around his mouth. And when mom said, did you get that cookie? No, ma'am. Dip. She then said, my sin has separated me from God. That's the first news I'd heard about it. And the Spirit convicted me of my sin. I had this, oh no, moment. What am I going to do? I've blown the whole ball game already. Then she told me about the redeeming work of Christ and putting my faith upon Him. And then she prayed, Lord, help Curtis understand these things one day and come to You. And I'm sitting there in my mind saying, why do I have to wait one day? I'm an impatient turkey. Why do I have to wait one day? Lord, can't You just go ahead and save me now? I believe in You. I trust in You. Holy Spirit said, you're mine. It was almost like somebody had given me a bath on the inside. I felt squeaky clean. And you know the funny thing is? I had this insatiable desire to tell everybody I knew because they needed to hear how great salvation was. I'm sure I was a pest until I was in church long enough to put that to rest and not do that so much. So, point of the Holy Spirit's conviction is you have to have been convicted to be His, and when convicted, you want to share Him. He convicts, we testify. I can't make somebody believe. I can move their heart with some crazy little story, but it's only the Spirit who has the power. Remember Paul said, I came to you not with eloquence, but in power and might because of the Spirit. Conviction is our gift because forgiveness is built upon it. The second thing is He produces fruit. We see in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now I want to challenge you. Take those fruit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, all that stuff. It's not just that you act that way, but that God's Spirit in you has produced that in your life. It is alien to your being because those outward fruits are also a product of an inward change. You have love, joy, and peace because God has given you love, joy, and peace. And He causes it to come out of you. It's kind of like when you squeeze a watermelon. You're going to get watermelon juice. You hardly ever squeeze a watermelon and get lime juice. Because it's the nature of the watermelon. You squeeze a coconut, you break your hand because it's not squeezable. But it'll be coconut juice if you could, right? You squeeze a clove of garlic, it's not going to be sugar. It's going to be garlic. Thank goodness. That He's talking about a supernatural product that the Holy Spirit does in those He's redeemed by the blood of Christ. So He makes a rather odd statement here for us if we were to be very literal. If you live by the Spirit, you should also live with the Spirit. He said, what? Well, there are two different connotations, and they gave you the second connotation It really has to do with walking. There's a word for living that's based off the word walking. It's the same word that is used when you talk about Socrates and his disciples walking around and him teaching while he's talking. For those teachers in here, that's called peripatetic, right? It's from the same word, peripateo. It just has to do with the course of your life, how you live your life in the highways and byways and the seams. But the second word about walking is about walking in formation. And when you walk in formation, you have to keep an eye on your guides. You have to keep an eye on the person in front of you. If you get off from the person in front of you, everybody's going to know it. And it's not going to reflect on your unit. You've got to make sure you're even with the people beside you. Because if you get front or back, that wobbly line is like, You also got to keep an idea on your diagonals. Keeping an eye on your diagonals is almost or more important than behind, front and behind and sides. Because any judge will look down those diagonals to see that they're right. And then you also got to keep in step. Because if you don't keep in step, your head bobs in a different time. Everybody's doing this and your head's doing. And so he says, if your intent is to live your life in such a way that the Holy Spirit is the guard and guide of your life, then keep your eye on Him. Don't get out of step with Him. Keep the guides that He's given you. Know when He's at work and when He isn't. I can't tell you the times I've heard people say, well, I know the Holy Spirit was there because we sang so loud and we had such a great joy. And I'm like, show me that in the Bible. You know the Holy Spirit's there because we had a good time. If that's the case, think how many dance halls feel like the Holy Spirit was there. Or the other Christian version, you see the paper, Holy Spirit revival, 3 days only. As if I can tell you when He comes and when He's leaving. And I got Him on our schedule so that we know He'll be here when we want Him. Did I miss something? That's like saying I know when the general's going to come because I told him to. That only works if you're president. Privates don't do that. And if there is a desperate need of our churches today, it is watching the Holy Spirit move in power. It's almost like we have no longer have a living memory of that having ever been done in our churches. We find here that the Holy Spirit also protects. He gives us assurance. And in reality, individually, isn't His assurance what we need? When you find human assurance, it's about as valuable as it's costly. Nothing. It didn't cost you nothing. And it doesn't stick. But when the Holy Spirit assures you, nobody can take it away from you. Let's look at 1 Peter. He talks about our inheritance that is stored up for us and guarded for us in the heavenlies. He said, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God will allow your faith to be tested so that the Holy Spirit can take you through that successfully, so that you can look at your tested faith as being proven genuine because of the protection of the Holy Spirit and assure you an assurance that is better than gold, because gold can't get you in heaven. You know the old joke about the guy who wanted to take gold with him to heaven. And two of the angels sitting there watching and listening to all this as he's praying. And he says, I don't understand. Why does he want to bring street material to heaven with him? If the streets are paved with gold, gold's nothing. But a genuine faith is everything. And I think you'll find when the Lord actually tests your faith, those who are redeemed will pass the test, but they won't turn around and say, "Look, I passed the test." They'll turn around and say, "Look, the Lord passed the test for me." I remember back when I was changing seminaries, I'd got my master's at one seminary, and then I got my wife at that seminary, and then the Lord moved us to a different seminary, and we kept looking and praying to Him for various signs to let us know that we're in the right direction, and the Lord graciously gave those. And we told Him, "Lord, if you think we could use a sign and you're willing to give it, fine. But if you don't, we're still going to do this until the door closes. We're not telling you, God, you got to give us a sign, but we sure would like one." And then as we got there, getting into the doctoral program was a lot more difficult than I had expected. They wanted things that they had changed their mind. They had a way in their catalog that they had changed before that would be in the catalog that's coming out that hadn't out yet, but that was the one I was coming in under. So I'm supposed to know what it says even though it's not produced. You catch my problem? I mean, I've had my own problems anyway, but that didn't help. And those were dark days for us. Those were days when Patsy and I both wondered, are we where the Lord wants us to be? And it really wasn't that we wondered if we were. It was, can't we figure out a way to be where the Lord wants us to be somewhere else? Because it was just dark. And one day, the light of reality opened up and the sun came out in our hearts again, and we saw why we were where we were and that God was in it, and the darkness was dispelled. And I started to puff up my chest and say, "Lord, see, I passed the test. I didn't get I out of the mouth of my head. Who passed the test? See, Lord, You passed the test for me. Thanks." But that passing of the test by His Spirit is what produces assurance. That's how we know that we know. Because He said, "I've put My stamp on you." Kind of like a seal. "I've authenticated you." That's what test is. Oh, can you imagine Father Abraham, who was told to take his only son, his son of promise, wasn't his only son, it was his only legitimate full son, and take him up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Isaac kept saying, "Father, where's the lamb?" And he kept saying, "The Lord will provide." This is called putting you off, kid. It's kind of the Hebrew version of, "because I said so." And when he bound his son and put him on the altar, started to plunge a knife into his chest, the Lord said no, or the angel said no, "Hold your hand." There was a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. And he took that ram and offered in sacrifice in place of Isaac. Boy, you talk about passing a test. And yet, I can almost hear Abraham say, "Thank you, Lord. Now I really do know You're mine. And He's the one You promised. And You're going to give us everything You said. Because I've watched Your mercy. And I've beheld it." How much would we be served to recognize well the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, or recognize the lack of it? I once had a deacon ask me about his assurance of faith, and I said to him, It was wise, but it wasn't my wisdom. I was praying while he was talking to me, saying, "Lord, help. God, help. I need help with this one. I need help with all of them." Okay. I said, "Have you ever thought you're asking the wrong people? You're asking all these people that you know, they haven't died for you. They're not your Redeemer. Maybe you need to get along with the Lord in the book and start praying until the Lord settles the question. I told him to take the book of 1 John and get on his knees and pray, and he'll get up until the Lord has settled the issue. And he did. And the Lord settled the issue too. Would our lives be greatly different if we saw the work of the Holy Spirit settle the issue of our place in His kingdom? I believe it would. Because we would recognize not only what He does, but we'd also recognize what He uses us to do. You can hear the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine that people will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Boy, what an acid test. Praise your Father in heaven. And hasn't this been what this has all been about? To the praise and glory of our God and Savior, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's pray for a minute. Lord, now as we transition into a time where we take the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that in the taking of it, we will consider whether your Spirit is an active ingredient in our daily lives, or He's someone we talk to when we need something or want something. Is He our companion, or is He our way out? The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a reminder to us and the world that the results of your broken body and your shed blood is that the Holy Spirit is our guide and His Word is our truth. And it's not so because we said so. It's so because it really is. It's the thing that changes our heart. It's the thing your Spirit uses that will always come back to Him doing what you had planned. And Lord, if you planned mercy for us, won't you work that heart and life out in mercy? Help us to testify of your work, to bear your fruit, and to enjoy the stamp of approval when testing comes. Recognizing that in this life, afflictions are really light and momentary compared to being and receiving all the blessings and spiritual places in the heavenlies in Christ. Help us to take this remembrance in a worthy manner. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible has several versions of the Lord's Supper. There's several Gospels that have it. And then there's Paul talking about it in Corinthians. We know from the Gospels that it came right after they had had the Passover. If you recall, the last Egyptian miracle, trial, curse was the death of the firstborn, where God's servant covered through the land, and He took the firstborn of every animal and person. They just died. But He had told them, if the Jewish families would take a lamb and they would roast it, and they would take the blood of that lamb and they would put it over the header of the door and down the doorposts, that hovering angel of death would see that mark and pass over them. And that every year they were supposed to roast a lamb and eat it as a family, and take with it bread that's unleavened, because you didn't wait for it to rise. You just had to cook it right then because you were ready to travel. And you had your traveling clothes on. As they were there in Jerusalem partaking of that Passover meal. Christ Himself made the transition from the Jewish Passover to the Christian's Lord's Supper. Now, I know a lot of people like to call it communion. I didn't grow up calling it communion. I don't mind what people want to say. I have to admit, I still like it's the Lord's Supper. At least the Lord's name gets in it. But whether you want to call it communion or Lord's Supper, it will involve today this little cup and wafer. For those of you who haven't used this before, let me remind you that there's two tabs. There's a little bitty thin one that's kind of translucent, and there's a thick one. You want to pull the loose one first to get the little wafer out from underneath it, and then pick off the big one to get the cup. And that's the one you got to worry about because it'll spill on you. What it does on me. And so, as we look at this, it's still just grape juice. And I don't even know what they make that wafer out. It's like dissolvable styrofoam. But it has nothing to do with it. It's not going to turn into the body and blood of Christ. It's still just wafer and juice. But it's to remind us of Christ's body broken for our sin and His blood shed for our forgiveness. That our Savior nailed our sins to His cross, and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. So now, as they were finishing up eating, Jesus took bread after it, and He blessed and He broke it. Let's go ahead and take out the little wafer. Once you get the seal off, it's pretty easy. He had probably a loaf of bread, and He broke it and He passed it around. But He said, "Take, eat. This is My body." Go ahead and peel off the last layer, the opaque layer. It's that last little dip. Ah, here we go. Remembering the blood of Christ. That blood which not only provided forgiveness, but was evidenced in His death as when pierced, His blood flowed out, blood and water, showing that His heart had burst, His biological heart had burst under the strain of our sin, so that He wore our punishment and we wear His righteousness. So He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew." Matthew says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went out to pray, and they went out for Judas to bring the mob to arrest Him, to try Him, and crucify Him. We sometimes think of singing a hymn as a wonderful, joyous thing, and it many times is. But this hymn was followed by what was to the apostles a great tragedy. You can hear the mocking voices. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? And you can almost hear your own brain saying, if he saves himself, he won't save others. I'd like Rhonda to play a little bit more. We're not going to sing a hymn. But I just want you to think about the service. Spend a few moments just letting the words and the thoughts and the emotions pass over and through you. And ask the Holy Spirit, am I with you or not? Let's pray. Go ahead, Rhonda. Sing a verse of that song, and I just want to remind you that Baptist churches traditionally give invitations. It's not because there's magic in them. It's not because we feel that we haven't worshiped without it. It's because we believe that everyone should have an opportunity to make a public response to whatever God has told them to do. And so we'll sing a verse, and if you're one of those, please feel free. Let's stand and sing.
Father, thank you for allowing us to be here in this building to hear this sermon. And help us to remember what we heard. Help us, dear Lord, to listen to the Spirit. And help us, Father, not to grieve the Spirit. We pray that we will be obedient servants. And when we leave this place, may it be the intent of our heart, the desire of our heart, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to praise Him in everything we do, in every conversation we have. Please, help us to avoid all these distractions that the world throws at us, trying to keep us from living a holy life. Forgive us, Father, but strengthen us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.